Just a little thought about Scripture that you probably don't know this, but most of the Bible is not meant as history. It's metaphor. You know, in the early 19th century, the German scholars and people I studied in seminary, that they realized there are many different genres, many different literary types in the Bible. We don't think about this when we're reading it. But just like when we read the newspaper, you know, we don't mix up the front page news with the editorial page or the comic page or the sports or anything like that. We just know there's different genres that are in a newspaper. And it's also the way the Bible is. So it's a book. There's a little bit of history, not a lot. So all these passages that we read are about meaning. What's the underlying deep meaning? And that's why they have the Bible has got a timeless sense. We can try and understand a historical context in which certain things are written, which is extremely important to know what those issues were in the Mediterranean world, North Africa, and places where many of the books were written, Egypt and so forth. But what's the meaning then, and what's the meaning now for us today? So this is a passage here, Isaiah. Isaiah is not one prophet. Isaiah is a collection of books by writers under the name Isaiah. And so Isaiah, who the first Isaiah, is writing in the 8th century BCE, for the Common Era. So that's 2,800 years ago. This Isaiah is writing during the Babylonian exile, probably about 2,500 years ago, and they're in captivity. And he's writing, it seems like it's a prediction of Christ's crucifixion, but scholars say not necessarily. But anyhow, it's coupled with the reading from Mark this morning. I'm going to share it with you. But it's about the people in Israel being looking for some redemption through their suffering in captivity, and they're contemplating through the writer Isaiah, whoever this writer is, you know, how do we find redemption and renewal out of this time of captivity? So Isaiah writes, and this is again from the lectionary reading, which we Catholic and Protestant and Orthodox Christian churches across the world, most of them are reading these same texts today. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, and yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth, and yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Certainly does sound like Jesus as we understand him. And then we're reading through the Gospel of Mark during this time, this year of the cycle of the lectionary, and just an idea that it's the first gospel written about 60 AD, somewhere in the 60s, and it's about the way. And it's about the kingdom of God. It's about the way, following the way of Christ. You know, sometimes we get this sense that Jesus did it all for us, and you know, his death on the cross and the blood of the Lamb poured out for us, and it's all done. But he's calling us here, and the gospel writer marks that we're to follow Jesus. And the whole idea of going to Jerusalem is a metaphor for a way of living and way of death and resurrection in our own lives. And this is a death and resurrection every day when you wake up, being reborn every day to a different consciousness, to a different way of seeing through the eyes of love, through the eyes of compassion, through the eyes of justice, different way of seeing and being in the world, not conditioned by all of the forces around us in the paper, in the media, and the common philosophies that people share. You know, this contemplating what it means to be a follower of Christ and go to Jerusalem. And then second part, to challenge the entrenched powers of the time. It's about the kingdom of God is a challenge to the kingdom of Caesar. Because Caesar, it was his kingdom. And he was God to the people. And he was the Savior. But then the whole idea of Jesus being the Lord and the Savior is a direct challenge to Caesar in his time. So what does that say about our time? You know, what does the kingdom of God mean today here in Bethlehem and in our country and in our world? So James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask of you." And he said, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized?" They replied, "We're able." And then Jesus said to him, "The cup that I drink and with the baptism with which I am baptized, yes, you will also be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not for me to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard this, they became angry with James and John. And so Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among you, the Gentiles, those whom you recognize, their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let us join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Okay, so I've got this big Latin term in here, so don't get too upset about that or bent out of shape. Non ut sibi administrator, sed ut administrate. Only reason I have that in there is because it's plastered all over the walls at the Taft School where I'm the chaplain, and we see it everywhere, and we talk about it all the time, and it means, of course, not to be served, but to serve. That's our motto. You know, all these schools have their mottos. Dare to be true was one of another place where I taught, and every school has a motto, every university, but this is ours. And this week, this is our crazy week. We have Parents Weekend. That's why my wife's not here. She's meeting with about 40 different parents who are very anxious about their children's future, college, and it's big festivities this weekend. And then we have Community Service Week coming up, and on Thursday we'll be farmed out to 50 different places in the greater Watertown, Waterbury area doing work, all kinds of work, and community service jobs. You know, we're cleaning up rivers with trash in them, painting a fence at a community center, working at a horseback riding place with handicapped children, visiting shut-ins in area nursing homes. One of the things we're doing is bringing a lot of people from a couple of nursing homes to Taft next Friday to see the production of Chicago. It's a musical put on by the students, and I saw it Friday night. It's just absolutely fantastic what these high school students can do. And so it's open to you, too. It's 7:30 next Friday. It's already been running all this past week. So one of the services, bring people from nursing homes to see that, helping to build the Greenway from one side of Watertown to the other. We've been working on this for 6 years. So, and there's much more. So it's community service. You know, every Friday night at TAF, we take students to St. Vincent de Paul Mission Shelter in Waterbury. And there are other community service events throughout the year that students volunteer for when they're not playing a sport or involved in a theater or a play or something like that. They do volunteer work. And so we all know, I don't know if we do enough. You know, it's our motto. I think it's not required at TAF. Some schools, I've been taught at a lot of these private schools, some schools require it, but our administration doesn't think it should be voluntary. And we do have a couple of major days in the year when we do take the whole day off and do community service. We do one in the spring. But I think probably we need to do more. Am I speaking too fast? Can I remember? Am I kind of going to slow down? We all know that service is essential part of being a Christian, right? We know this. But there are many ways to serve. There are many ways to volunteer our time. You know, we may never change the world on a large scale, but we can make a difference where we are. You know, the whole point is to serve with gratitude in our hearts for everything we do. It could be the smallest thing, but with gratitude and thanksgiving for this precious gift of life that we all have. No matter how small or insignificant it may seem, it will make a difference and it will help transform this world into a more compassionate, caring, and just world. It's an old Zen Buddhist saying, which I always think about, the bucket fills drop by drop. And if you just think of a drop going into a bucket day after, it takes a long time to fill that bucket. But these little deeds, little thoughts and actions that we do that are filled with love and kindness, the bucket does fill in time. We do make a difference in the world. And so we can't get overwhelmed about changing everything that we see that is wrong, because we can only do what we can do. But just these little things are important. And I wanted to talk to you just about someone I've talked about many times in many different settings. A person years ago changed the world by changing his neighborhood through his deep devotion, loving service to Christ. You know, this was a man whose smile was more radiant than the sun, whose presence was larger than a mountain, even though he only stood 5'1". That was about the size of Jesus. Remember, Jesus was a Semitic Jew, and he was probably 5'1". Really, he was. And in this older man's well-worn brown shoes, he stood 5'1". His name was George Flood, and he certainly was the king of a certain section of Beacon Street between Fenway Park, Coolidge Corner. Anybody you know the Boston area? I think I lived in 8 different places over a 15-year period while I was going to college and graduate school. So I know it really well. But this area from Fenway Park, where the Red Sox will be playing Tuesday night, I'm not a Red Sox fan, I'm a Yankee fan, but I went to many more Red Sox games than ever Yankee games, and I went to the World Series in 75 and sat behind the dugout, games 6 and 7 as a Yankee fan. It was tough. But I'm a baseball guy and a baseball coach, so this man was the king of this section of Beacon Street. And so I met George sometime, it was in the fall of 1977, and I'd come back, I took off 2 years of college, and I went out west. I hitched out west with a friend. We wanted to make some money. We worked on an oil crew, a seismograph crew, in Montana and Wyoming for 2 years, and a lot of roughnecks came up from Louisiana and Texas, and we're all New York boys. We're out there working in the mountains, pretty rough job, but after a while you start wearing a cowboy hat and the boots and all that stuff, and really got into it. That's when I started playing learning guitar out there, and a lot of guitar players and banjo players on the crew, and it was a great time. But so I'm out there, and I come back to school, have to readjust to writing papers and reading lots of books. And I'm living on Beacon Street near Fenway Park with my brother, who was at Northeastern. I was at Boston University, and going to the Beacon Market, the local market, to do my shopping. There's this little old man there, again, with the alligator shoes that are worn. And he's standing there bagging groceries. He doesn't have to bag groceries because he's in his late 70s and he's retired. And he looks at me sparkling, those radiant eyes, and he says, "God bless you." And I said, "No, thank you, God." And he introduces himself as George. I don't think anything of it. And weeks go by, and he's always there. And some days he's outside, right outside the store, greeting people, shaking their hand, talking to them, and always with this final benediction before you leave: "God bless you. God loves you." You know, and so time went on with George, and this is a three block area was filled with characters. You know, you had college students, you had homeless people, you had people who were immigrants from Russia, women who would sit in lawn chairs when it was 20 below zero in January out on the street. It was like a heat wave for them, I think. And so it was a wild collection of people, and this is where Georgie lived for many, many years. So over time, we became good friends. You know, one day I went up about a mile away to Coolidge Corner, going up toward Boston College and to his apartment. And I went in there and I thought, this is a monk must live here. And he had just a couch that was more worn than my college apartment couch, and a little card table. And on the card table, he had his Bible, and he had this rosary beads. He was Catholic, and he had a picture of Jesus with the halo. And that was, and maybe like a coffee mug and some sugar. And that was it on that table. And then his closet was open. He had like one other sweater, button-down sweater that he wore, two pairs of navy blue khakis, and one other pair of well-worn-out shoes. And he had his Knights of Columbus regalia, his uniform, you know, with a plumed hat. I don't know if any of you are Catholic and know about this. Plumed hat and this yellow cape and a ceremonial sword, which obviously he never used. He's the most nonviolent, loving man I'd ever met. But refrigerator, and in the cabinet, maybe some lentil soup and some canned vegetables, some macaroni and cheese. Looked like a college apartment. And maybe, but I think I had more food than George. And then refrigerator, some milk and orange juice, maybe a head of lettuce. And that was about it. That was his apartment. That's where George Flood lived. Every day he'd get up, he'd come down to the Beacon Market, he'd come down in the area. He was always serving people. He'd go into the pharmacy, he'd be delivering prescriptions for people that were younger than he was. He was probably in his late 70s this time. Delivering groceries for people a few blocks away were shut in. Sometimes he was in the Chinese restaurant, he was setting up the tables. Because he was a waiter for about 50 years in the Boston area, and he actually served Boston Celtics, Bruins, Red Sox. He met Ted Williams, and he only had a sixth grade education, though. He might seem a little slow at first. He wasn't. He was very bright. But he only had the sixth grade education. Very proud, always saying, I'm half Portuguese and I'm half English. You know, my dad was English. My mom, you know, American. My mother was Portuguese. And he was very beautiful skin, very dark skin. But he had his eyes, he had some cataracts, but he had these beautiful green eyes behind these thick glasses. And it was like the sun shining out through them. And you know, as time went on, Georgie and I, and, you know, one of the interesting things, he went to see the Beatles. In 1964, he took a bus, you know, out to Milwaukee to visit some friends, and he saw the Beatles in Milwaukee in 1964, but he called them the Beagles. I knew what he was talking about. He really did that. He was such an open-minded person. He'd talk. He was such a devout Catholic. He'd never miss Mass, but he didn't go on and on about religion, you know, how sometimes you can be with someone and just, okay, let's just live it rather than talk about it all the time. He lived it, but he never missed Mass, and he always wondered why there couldn't be women priests. He said, someday there'll be women priests. Very open-minded, wonderful. So the years went on. We became really close friends. We'd go to the Busy Bee. This crazy Greek restaurant was like theater. The people that were in there, from the things that were going on were just absolutely insane. There's a lot of screaming and yelling. And Georgie and I would meet twice a week, and then I'd go over to graduate school and listen to these erudite, learned professors. And I think I'd come back and I'd see him, and I'd look at his face, and I think, God, I'm like in the presence of God with this man. So we became really close. It was like an uncle figure, a grandfathery type figure in my life. And you know, I had things to do, go to parties, and you know, I was playing baseball and different things going on. But he became really important in my life. He came to my wedding, Old Greenwich, Connecticut. Took the Peter Pan bus down, came to the wedding. And he ended up going to my brother's wedding a year later. And he came. Then he started to visit my mother and father on his own in New York. And then I moved to Maine to my first little church like this. I had two little churches like this on a peninsula there, and lobstering villages. And so I kept in touch with him, call him on the phone every night. You know, we didn't have cell phones. You had to get the phone. And I talked to him once a week. religiously, maybe twice a week, but for 3 or 4 years. Then he'd come up on the Peter Pan bus up to Damariscotta. I'd pick him up, bring him down to the house, spend the weekend with us. And then one week I was calling him, and for a couple of weeks, and I couldn't get a hold of him. And so I called the Beacon Market, and I said, "Oh yeah, Georgie passed away like last month," and I was stunned. I just was so upset that I'd didn't know about this. I didn't get a chance to go to the funeral or anything like that. But they said, "We'll send you a." There was a big write-up in the Boston Herald. You know, Boston Herald's more like the Daily News or the Post. It's got the pictures and everything in it. And so, but they had a picture on page 8, huge picture, and a whole article devoted to George Flood. And they likened it to the King of Beacon Street, a man who doesn't walk like other men, likening him to Jesus. And it was just so moving, and I was just so upset. You know, I was in tears, and I asked, and I, you know, got down to Boston, and I went to the Beacon Market. Some months later, I was at a conference or something like that, and I went in, and they told me that how they'd found him, that he was, they found him at that little card table. He was bent over, head was neatly rested on the table. He had his rosary beads in his hand, and he died peacefully of a heart attack. You know, this was a man that his whole life was just given to service. He did little things, lots of little things every day that were so filled with love, kindness, never judgment. There was never any judgment about anybody or anything. It was just, I went to Mass more times that when I knew him than ever in my whole life. We went, during Lent, I'd try and go every day with him for a few minutes if I had time to classes, go down to. But he never really talked about it. He just did it. Mass was really important. The church was his life. He lived it. So he's a beautiful soul. And I think sometimes we don't realize that God is right with us in the person next to us. We see them, see God present in the little things, the little daily things in life. I have a lot to learn, and I always come back to George's life because it taught me so much. And I had again, these great professors, but I think I actually learned more from George than almost any of my teachers that I ever had. So let us remember that service is, we can do grand things, but some of us do, but the little things every day are what's most important, done with gratitude, with love, with compassion. You know, that's and the last thing I'll say about love is that, and I was thinking about this week, that it's too bad that this most beautiful word in the English language, love, but it's also so so vacuous, so vapid, so watered down. We say we love certain candy bars or we love hamburgers. And we use the same word for our soulmate, the person we love more than anyone on the planet. So what love is in the biblical sense? What Jesus, love is about justice and compassion. That's what love, we can never uncouple those two things together. Love is about justice and compassion. And so it's active, it's alive. Georgie Flood was just all about that love, that Christian love, the love of Christ. Amen. I'm surprised I got through that without any, usually I have some tears when I'm talking about him. I kind of feel like it's 30 years ago that I always keep him alive, that he's still here and present. And the people are. There's more to this world than you think, and there's more to your life than you think. We are ourselves a metaphor for something far greater. We are a symbol for something far greater that we don't realize. So we have our time of prayer. And I want to make sure. So let us just take a moment. We can center our hearts and minds in Christ. Pray together and begin in silence. Just following your breathing, just being present, feeling your body, feeling you're alive, you're here. Beautiful day. And let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, I'm grateful to be together as a family here in Bethlehem at this UCC church, to be connected to the family of Christ around the world, and with all people from all religious traditions and those with no religious tradition, that we're one people in this creation on this earth, and you've called us forth to love, to heal, to restore, to work for what's just and right, but do it always tempered by that love and compassion that we remember that Jesus said we're called to be compassionate as God in heaven is compassionate, and that we're called to be servants, servants of others, to care for, and remind us that there are many ways we can serve and volunteer our time and not to feel guilty if we think we're not doing too much. It's just remind us of the little things every day. This morning we're mindful of people in our congregation who are connected to family and friends who are going through a difficult time. And we think of Chris and Jocelyn, Chris, Jonna's husband. John Fritz, who passed away, and the Morris family. We're mindful of Audrey. We're mindful of Louise, and we're so grateful she's here, and we lift up John. We know he's with you, O Lord, with others who have gone before us, who are in your eternal care. We celebrate with Susan, who's been a wonderful gift to this church for 25 years, and her a special blessing upon her and her family and upon all of us. And as we go out the doors of this church today, send us forth with your healing and loving spirit that we may be your instruments of peace and justice and love in the world. In Jesus' name we pray, and pray now the prayer which he taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.